2 Timothy this morning, chapter 3, and then the second hour we'll be looking at Proverbs chapter 8, and then we'll see at the end of that what tonight looks like. As you well know, that of all the snow that occurs in Kansas City, 99% of it will be out here in this lot. We seem to attract it for some reason, but it looks fine right now, so we'll just play it by ear and assume this will be a normal day. And if it gets too bad this afternoon, we'll let you know. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, one of the first things you want to do when you look at a passage, and notice in chapter 3, there are no paragraph divisions. 1 through 17 is one continuous thought flow. In other words, when you come to other chapters like chapter 2, notice verses 1 through 13 is a paragraph. And then verse 14 has the paragraph marker with it, and it has two paragraphs. Chapter 3 has only one. Now, one of the first things you want to look at is what is the structure? How is this put together? If you're a woman, it's the way you look at a dress. You look at the sleeves, you look at the structure of the dress to see how it is put together and what it's made of. Guys, we do the same thing when you're looking at a car. You want to know how it's put together and this type of thing. The same thing is true for a passage. And there's a very clear indication of the way chapter 3 is put together. If you're looking at a Greek Testament, you'll see this a little bit more clearly, but we begin by saying, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come for men. And he talks about those men in the context. So point number one begins with the word men, for men. And if you let your eye go down the context, it's easy to see where he moves off of the general picture of men. And notice when we come down to verse 10, we begin with what? Verse 10? But you. That's right. But you. And if you're looking at a Greek Testament or interlinear, the word but is Allah. That's our old friend, the strong adversative. Strong contrast. So he talks about men in verses 1 through 8. And in verse 9, he says, but you. So we now change from men to but you. And that begins in verse 9. Verse 9 continues through verse 11. And in verse 11 or verse 12, we have a third shift. Can you see it in verse 12? And indeed, by the way, the you is singular, isn't it? The you is Timothy. Let's put a singular beneath the you. But you, Timothy, singular. And he talks about Timothy down through verse 11. However, if you notice at verse 12, it says, indeed, now we leave Timothy again, don't we? All who desire to live godly. So it's men, you, and all. 12 through 17. Now you might look at that and your first thought will be, well, isn't that neat? All about men. Then all about Timothy. Then all about all. But it doesn't always fall together that neatly. Because notice in the section about all, you have the godly all in verse 12. Verse 13 introduces what? But evil men. And now we're back to the men again. And then in verse 14, we come back to what? But you. So the last part is sort of a little bit of a mix, but at least we know this. Here is who he is talking about. The men, the you, Timothy, and the all that are made up of genuine believers. So that's a good threefold arrangement of the chapter. However, I think you can take these three groups and break them down into two groups. And the way you break down is the men are separate, grouped to themselves, but you, Timothy, and all who will live godly are all believers, aren't they? And therefore, I would put it this way. In verses 1 through 13, you have decadent men. A section on decadent men. And that is in 3, 1 through 8. And you have little question that the men in 3, 1 through 8 are very decadent people. However, when you come to the but you in verse 9, all the rest of the people, with an exception of one verse there, all the rest of the people are saved or, for memory's sake, delivered men. Delivered men. And that is in 3, 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 17. Now again, looking back to our first divisions, did I impose an outline on the text, or did the outline rise out of the text? If I imposed an outline on it, that's called eisegesis, reading into the Bible. If that, however, came out of it, then that is exegesis, and what we want to do is let the text speak for what it says. Let it say what it's not wants to say. John Calvin, in his commentary on Romans, says it's the first business of the Bible student to let the text say what it says and not give it the meaning that you want for it, but let it say what it says. And you can only get that. And by the way, there's a lot of so-called teaching, I'm sure, that will go on today that is the preacher's sermon on rather than the message from the text. And there's a great deal of difference between the preacher's sermon on the text and allowing the message to come out of the text. And we want to do, of course, the latter. Okay, let's begin then with the decadent men of the last days. And we have several things coming to the picture. Number one, you have a word about their character. And Jane, I think I'm just about dry here. Their character. And I don't have any more pens up here. Their character is in 1 through 5. Decadent men, their character, 1 through 5, their actions. Thank you. Their actions in 6 through 8. But first of all, their character in 3, 1 through 5. And notice, beginning to read in verse 2, for men will be introduction of character. And if you wish to count, notice down through verse 5, there are 18 items of decadence. 18 items of decadence. So they, as to their character, are described very thoroughly and very carefully. And therefore, we'll put the number 18 underneath the character of these men. Now, the character is described in two ways. Number one, as to the time of arrival. That's 3:1. And second, as the type of persons they are. So let's put down time and type. Time and type. And the type is 3, 2 through 5. And that all is about what? The character of decadent men. And that's as far as we'll get today in the study of this particular chapter. First of all, their character. I mean, the time of their appearance. Verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days. Now, we need to spend some time with that expression, last days. And let me point out how we often misinterpret last days passages. We always interpret them egocentrically, don't we? Last days relative to us. After all, aren't we the center and circumference of all truth? Doesn't everything center about us? And that's a misinterpretation of it. Last days should not be interpreted within the idea of our lifespan. And yet we tend to do that, don't we? These are the last days. What are the last? The days we live in, of course. And that is certainly an incorrect interpretation. Let me introduce you to a word that we need. And it's a word that is found throughout Scripture. It's the word last. And it is the word eschatos. Eschatos. There is a great deal of eschatological, making it an adverb, an eschatological teaching in the Word of God. And all that means is that eschatology is the doctrine of future things. But again, we think of future things as future to what? Future to us. And that we need to push that out of our mind. It is not future to us. And unfortunately, one of the appeals that is made in popular preaching today is to tell people alive in this generation that it's going to happen before you die. I was taught, and I'm 62, and I was taught, well, not really taught, I guess preached at, that, you know, in our country, the clock says 1 minute till 12. 1 minute till 12. We're almost there. Well, that's been 60 years ago. And while from some perspectives or God's perspective, I guess you can say that 1 minute is just a 60 years is just a drop in the bucket. It's just a tick of the clock. But let's try to push ourselves away from that and get a better understanding of eschatos. Or, as you know, the teachings of Scripture group themselves under certain headings. For example, if you want to take the Bible and say, what does it say about Christ? What is that called? Christology. If you want to gather together what the Word of God says about the Holy Spirit, Spirit is the word pneuma, and that's called pneumatology. If you would pick up a systematic theology book, it would be grouped that way. If you want to study the church, ecclesia, you study ecclesiology. Or if you want to understand the nature of God's Word, what does the Bible say against the Bible, then you're in what category? Bibliology. And they all fit in that way. Now, there's a whole grouping of biblical study which is called eschatology. Eschatology. They didn't bother to translate the Greek word. They just gave you the word eschatos. And so, in verse 1, realize this, that in the eschatos days. So, we know we're in the area of eschatology. However, and I'll put in parenthesis, future next to eschatos. It's future things. Now, they can be future relative to what? Relative to what? Here's one branch of eschatology. It can be future relative to the time of writing. It's all future. It all has to do with time. But it is future relative to the time of writing. And as the author of Scripture writes down, such as Isaiah, such as the prophets, that there are certain things that had not happened when they put the pen to the paper, so to put it. So eschatology can be relative to the time of writing. Now let me show you a sample one that you'll recognize. Look at the book of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah 5, 2. And this is a verse on eschatology. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And we're looking at Micah 5, verse 2. And we're asserting that this is a verse of eschatology. It's future, relative to the time of writing. And we read it in 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And as you well know, when Micah wrote, this hadn't happened yet. What had it? He was writing eschatological truth. Now, let's change it. And let's look at Micah 5:2 relative to reading, as we're doing today. Is this eschatology for you? This has happened, hasn't it? It's not future. And so when we take certain passages that were relative to the time of writing, you need to ask, it may be eschatological relative to the time of reading. In other words, you may look at the passage and say, this is all fulfilled. And what falls in that category? All prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus. All prophecy here regarding his birth in Bethlehem was future to the writer, but it is history to us, right? It is future to the time of writing, but it is history relative to the time of reading. And so there are two uses of the word eschatology. Now, a third thing that is involved in it is the last days. This expression can refer to the whole period between Jesus' first coming and his second. So, the period between the first and the second coming of Jesus can be called last days. Last days. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. In other words, eschatological portions of the Old Testament that was given to the fathers and to the prophets in many portions and in many different ways. In, what is this? These last days. In these last days has spoken unto us in his Son. So when did the last days begin? They began with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Or they began, and as we read them and as the author writes to his audience, he says, here is the day that it all started. And it started when Jesus Christ, the Son, was born. And as you well know, that was a climactic point in the Bible, is it not? You have the years and years and the years and the years of the prophets. Then one day, what happened? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And Hebrews is about that, and he says that introduces what? Last days. Last days. And notice, by the way, this is not interpreted as last days relative to us. It's last days relative to Him. Now, is it possible that there is another category of last days? And I think there is. Look, for example, at John 14:2. And I'm using very familiar passages. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Has that happened to you? Have we gone to the place that He has prepared for us? Have we seen verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again? That's eschatological relative to us, is it not? However, in the book of 2 Timothy, and let's go back to it, I believe you have in the teaching of the New Testament some instruction about the last days that goes like this. I'm going to diagram it this way. The last days, I think, can be interpreted to have epics. And let's put epic number one here, followed by epic number two, followed by, and these numbers are arbitrary, I'm not going to try and divide any way off, by another epic. Now, you notice I've diagrammed this so that each epic increases. And I think you have the teaching of the Word of God is that epics will grow increasingly worse. So that we start with an epic where men are bad. And they progress, if you can call that progression, they progress toward the worse. And someday will arrive at the final. We do not know what the final epic or when it will occur. Everybody in eschatology always wants to know when. And when is not the issue. All we know is that one day God will have been patient for an epic of godlessness and men have become worse. And God says, okay, I'll hold up for another generation. And men then become worse. And God says, all right, I'll be patient. I'll hold off for another generation. And then perhaps, then the next generation becomes worse until God finally says, my patience with men is through. I'm done. I'm finished. And now it is judgment day. And evil men who went from bad to worse will go no further. Now, we don't know when that is. You look at our own country, again, to be myopic about it, you look at our own country, and if you were in the times of, let's say, your great-grandparents, they probably were saying, is things have gotten as bad as they can get? God is going to come down on this country because I saw a girl walk down the street in shorts. They were above her knees. That's as bad as you can get. This is it. This is the terminal generation. Was it? Have things gotten worse? Would your great-grandmother be shocked with our country today? Of course she would. Now, when is God going to say, I'm through. It's all over. My patience is done. We don't know. We don't know. We do know the character of the men. For example, they'll be lovers of self. But let me ask you about each of these terms. Don't they all admit of degrees? Aren't we all, to a degree, lovers of ourselves? But do some men get worse and worse and worse in self-love? Yes. Is God patient? Yes. Will God's patience end? Yes. And therefore, I think you have the sense of the days getting worse and worse. Now, let me look at a couple of passages. Look, for example, at 2 Timothy 3, verse 9. First of all, look at, not verse 9 right now, but verse 13, then we'll come to verse 9. Verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed. Is my diagram too bad? From what? Bad to worse. From bad to worse. That's what it says. Deceiving and being deceived. Now, the question is, when have we arrived at the worst condition? And I don't know that. And I don't think anybody knows that. It depends on how long God chooses to be long-suffering, how long He chooses to be patient. I don't know where we are on this scale. Do you? Where are we on the scale of from bad to worse when God says, I'm fed up? Where are we on that scale? I'm kind of suspicious that we must be certainly approaching the worst period, don't you? I'm suspicious of that, but I can't say that. And so good news, make you happy that you came this morning. Things will probably get worse. Happy thought. Things will probably get worse. And how much worse? It depends on God's long patience, long suffering and patience. How long does He care to say to men, I'll give you another week, another month, another year. I will allow your own country and men in general to get worse and worse and worse. But I'm going to hold off because I want you to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. So this is important in eschatology. So notice verse 9 shows the pattern. Verse 13 shows the pattern. They will get proceed from bad to worse. Now look at verse 9. Is there an end to it? Will man go from bad to worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse forever? Is there no end to it? Oh, look at verse 9. But they will not make further progress. In other words, God says, over here is the final apostasy, the final departure, when I am finally fed up with man. From man's depravity in the first major worldwide disaster, the flood, how long did God wait? He gave 120 years to Noah to preach before one drop of water fell to the earth, or before the deep was broken up, to use the words of Genesis. So God's final judgment is always preceded by this. Look at 2 Peter 3:3. Second Peter 3 and verse 3. There are certain indicators that things are getting worse. And one of the things is mockery and ridicule. Verse 3. Know this first of all, or primarily, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Mockers with mocking. Now, it doesn't say how much mocking, does it? But it just says, watch out for the mockers. If you assert that Jesus Christ is coming back to this world if you say someday he is going to put an end to sin, what kind of popular reaction do you get from people? What kind of nut are you? He's been dead for 2,000 years. He's not coming back. And that's part of the occasion of 2 Peter chapter 3, is the mockery that's involved. And then you have the fact that even though the scoffers come, that God will one day run out of patience. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Will God someday get fed up? And I think the answer is emphatically yes. So that you do have, I think, in the passage we're about to look at in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's going to say, I'm not setting time, I'm not setting dates. I just want you to get something fixed in your mind. Men from epic to epic to epic will get worse and worse and worse and worse. That's a sign of the last days. One day, God will say, the gauge is as full as it can get. I now withdraw my patience, and now I come in a final, final judgment. And this is part of the eschatology that we're going to find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, by the way, I forgot my punchline. And that was in 2 Peter, but don't go back to it. What's the issue? When will these things occur? Oh, no. Seeing then that these things will happen, what's the question? What manner of men ought we to be? So the issue is not the when. The issue is the what. And if you put those two together, if you want to give the when, you can write a book and it'll sell like hotcakes. Because everybody wants to know when. But if you get on the idea of what ought we to be in the light of these eschatological truths, then of course your sale of books falls off dramatically. But the point is, this is the issue of the Word of God.